I'll, in a sense, continue this morning's sermon from Genesis 1, verse 28. Genesis 1, verse 28. This is the word of God. And God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing moves on the earth." Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God, continue to seek from you what you say about why we're here, to mention who we are. So, Lord, we ask for your blessing, preaching and hearing of your word tonight, by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Genesis 1:28 is a verse in the Bible that's attracted a tremendous amount of attention. History of the New Testament church, even before that. And along the way, it's acquired various names. References to Genesis 1:28 vary. I called it the mission of mankind. Some have called it the creation mandate. Others have called it the dominion covenant. A 20th century Dutch theologian named Klaus Schilder gave it its most popular name, at least at this point. He called it the cultural mandate. Now, why would he have called it that? What did he mean by that? Well, it's because in its broadest sense, Adam and Eve were being called to culture making in this command given to them in Genesis 1:28. Once again, John Frame is very helpful. Listen how he unpacks the meaning of this term. We use the term culture to describe anything that human beings work to achieve. So, culture is not only what we grow. It's also what we make, both with our hands and with our minds. It includes our houses, our barns, our tools, our cities and towns, our arts and crafts. It also includes the systems of ideas that we build up: science, philosophy, economics, politics, theology, history, and the means of teaching them. Indeed, it includes all our corporate bodies and institutions, families, churches, governments, business enterprises, and culture includes our customs, our games, our sports, our entertainment, music, literature, and cuisine. And then he says this, it's helpful, I think. Creation is what God makes. Culture is what we make. So culture is all that man creates in imitation of God. And we do talk among ourselves about societies being more or less advanced or developed. And in part, we're talking about the degree to which the cultural mandate has been carried out in those societies. Now, this morning when I looked with you at Genesis 1:28, we were looking at the big ideas, knowing what the mandate calls for, filling the earth and ruling the earth, but also how sin and salvation relate to our ability to fulfill it. This evening, I'm going to turn to some practical issues that are addressed by this really quite important verse. And I want to correct some common misunderstandings. I want to raise your awareness, and this will be helpful as we continue in Genesis. The title of the sermon could have been Worldview Implications of the Cultural Mandate. I have five in mind. Five worldview implications of the cultural mandate. Number one, the cultural mandate calls for a this-worldly focus in our daily lives. Now, I'm not speaking of worldliness or the world in the negative sense that the Scripture sometimes uses it, and even that the vows that Emily just took uses it. This is a worldliness that is something we're repeatedly warned against. It is a system of sinfulness that we are to withdraw from. We're to forsake sin and Satan and the world inasmuch as the realm in which we live is, in many ways, in many directions we turn, given over to unchristian ways of thinking and living. But we also use the word world, to describe the created order. And that's how I'm using it tonight. We would not want to say that our forsaking the world means we try to forsake the created order around us, as if Jesus were ever calling his disciples to view with disdain that which God, and I'll add he, Jesus, brought into existence. That's certainly not his teaching. The biblical alternative to a sinful worldliness is a saintly worldliness. And that's what I want to talk about just now. When I say that the cultural mandate calls for this worldly focus in our daily lives, it's just the blindingly obvious fact that on the very surface of it, this word is to mankind as a mission in this world. Fill the earth. Rule the earth. And this is worth emphasizing because it conflicts with some Christian ways of thinking of planet Earth and the Christian life. I think many Christians are convinced that the future of the planet is simply to be annihilated, balled up and thrown away, and the Christian life, therefore, is only about getting people ready for the heavenly airlift before that takes place, that great calamity takes place. So I need you to know that in some cases this has led to some Christians actually saying the cultural mandate, Genesis 1:28, doesn't apply to us. Doesn't apply after the fall. It certainly doesn't apply in the New Testament for some logic. The focus is not to be on the world anymore. Subduing and taking dominion is not our mission. Our mission is to engage the world just enough to pay our bills. And otherwise, we're to devote ourselves to getting souls ready for heaven. That's our soul mission. You would see that in church history at various times, and you see that in the present day. It probably has no better example than the medieval ascetic or the early church ascetic. That man or that woman gave up not only marriage and family, but society as a whole, devoted themselves to merely cultivating the well-being of their own personal soul. A very otherworldly perspective in a way that's in direct contradiction to the cultural mandate. We'll have time this evening to talk about all the Bible says about the future of planet Earth, but it so happens that I re-aired a sermon on that this summer. It's in the podcast, and I, in that sermon, talk about actually what a rosy picture the Bible does have about the future of planet Earth. One day, the Earth is going to be cleansed of all sources of sin. It's going to be recreated. It's going to be inherited by us. It's going to be inhabited by God. Future planet Earth is actually quite bright. And I tried to show this morning, just briefly, admittedly, the whole Bible is full of emphasis along the lines of this cultural mandate, as we are calling it. That's the whole purpose of redemption in its biggest scope. It's about restoring us, mankind, to our original calling. So note this, please. The difference of view that I'm highlighting represents a pretty serious disagreement about the nature of redemption. Is God's creation plan embodied here in Genesis 1 going to have to give away to a different plan? One that involves redemption? Or is redemption, in its big picture, precisely God reclaiming his original plan for planet Earth, the grand and glorious restoration of all that he had made at creation. That's the testimony of the Bible, the Reformed tradition. And here's the payoff, brothers and sisters, seeing in the cultural mandate a this worldly focus for you and me. It actually affirms us in those deep desires we have to invest our time and energy in the people, in the place where we find ourselves. Your lives, if they're normal lives, are full of people work and project work. We call it this morning. The people we invest in, the plans and projects we invest in, and brothers and sisters, the assurance of the cultural mandate is that if this is true of you, and if you're doing it to the glory of God, you are on mission. The world is God's focus. And it's rightly our focus as well. So this cultural mandate calls for a this worldly focus in our daily lives. Second thing we learn from the cultural mandate relevant to our worldview is that it calls for an embrace of the differing glories of men and women. I'm returning now to something I just touched on last week. And that is that God fashioned mankind in a twofold way, male, female. He gave to mankind a twofold calling, fill the earth and rule the earth. And there's a connection between, if you will, those two dualities in man and man's mission. So this morning we looked at those words that God gave to Adam and Eve after their sin. And did you wonder, I didn't make much of it at the time, but did you wonder why God only spoke to Adam about the pain that would come in ruling the earth? And he only spoke to Eve of the pain that would come in filling the earth. Now, would Adam not experience any pain in the area of personal relationships? Would Eve not experience any pain in frustrated projects? Well, it would be easy to over-exegete this. And God is certainly not bifurcating the cultural mandate such that half of it is only to be fulfilled by men and the other half only by women. I think I made that abundantly clear this morning. The rest of the Bible certainly makes it abundantly clear. Proverbs 31, speaking of an exemplary woman, speaks of a lot of taking dominion. And Paul in Ephesians addresses fathers most conspicuously in the nurturing work of their children. So both men and women are deeply involved in both filling and ruling. But, folks, there's still something significant about associating the pain of the work of the field with Adam and the pain coming from the home and children with Eve. And this is what I submit to you, it is in unique ways the glory of men to subdue the earth and take dominion. And it is in unique ways the glory of women to be fruitful and to nurture life in others. So the privilege and responsibility of both fall on both, but they fall in unique ways, ruling the earth, to the man. As we will see as we continue, he's designed and equipped as a man for that role in a special way. It's his glory. And the privilege and responsibility of filling the earth will fall uniquely, not exclusively, but uniquely to women. She'll be designed and equipped as a woman for that role. It will be her glory. It really shouldn't be controversial to say, thinking of men in the role of taking dominion, men, speaking broadly, are wired more than women for confrontation. And women as a whole are wired, I may use that metaphor, for relationship even more than men. In the early days of the feminist movement, that would have been seen as gender stereotyping. And the assertion would be men and women are absolutely, in terms of their constitutions, no different from the other unless they've been told that they have to be. impressed into some societal mold. But it's interesting, later feminism has given that up. And has actually wanted to say there actually are some significant differences between the way men and women relate and come at, for example, things in the business world. As observations are made, the business world needs women because they're more collaborative than men. Men tend to be more competitive. And these are observations that are overdue. So from a biblical perspective, brothers and sisters, we're right to see here in Genesis distinctions already being made between how men and women uniquely fulfill the cultural mandate. Here's where you can see our culture today, our society today, failing to embrace these glories of men and women. Two things I hear a great deal about reported in the news and various pundits of our day. One is that women are no longer devoting themselves to the nurture of children. The other, more recent development, men are, in disturbing patterns, young men especially, no longer devoted to even holding a job. Very discouraging, both those developments. It shows how, as a society, we're off mission, particularly in the way men and women give themselves to the cultural mandate. We'll have more to say about this as we come to the creation of Eve as a complement to Adam, chapter 2. Cultural mandate calls for an embrace of the different glories, men and women. Number three, the cultural mandate points to a balanced approach to caring for our natural environment. I mentioned this morning that these terms and phrases of subduing the earth, taking dominion, they don't sound like good things to our society today. And you may know that not a few critics of Christianity have lain at the feet of the church many of the crimes committed by Western civilization against the environment. Sure, you've subdued and taken dominion, and now in certain parts of the world, you can't drink the water or breathe the air. You've hunted to near extinction various creatures just to have souvenirs on your wall. You've strip-mined and slag-pitted your way to wealth at the expense of the beauty of the earth, even the utility of it. The church's understanding of Genesis 1:28 has been faulted for many of the inexcusable crimes against the natural world. And truly, the history of particularly modern man's care of creation, many places an abomination. Brothers, this is painful to think of any Bible literate person finding refuge in Genesis 1:28. And acting in ways that are degrading and destructive, what God has made and called good. On the other hand, the reaction against that kind of iniquity has led many to call for mankind to just take hands off of the earth. That's radical environmentalism. It's opposed to anything that would impose the will of the human on the natural order, or would seek to profit or gain from the resources of the earth. Now, that's pretty hard to carry out consistently, but there is this whole anti-industrialist, anti-development wing to modern environmentalism. And I'm just wanting to point out here that Genesis 1:28 has an answer for both extremes. So the exploiters and polluters of the earth are identified as guilty of high crime against the Creator Himself. He entrusted the earth to our care, and He intended for us to treat it with the same loving care that He gave it at creation. Cultural mandate makes it part of our mission to cultivate the earth in profitable ways. On the other hand, to get back to nature folk who oppose all development Genesis 1:28 identifies that as delinquency in light of God's mission or commission of man. So God is clearly viewing man as a steward of creation. He wants more, not less involvement by His image bearers. He doesn't want the natural world left like it is. As wonderful it is, just the way He created it, He doesn't want it left just like that. He wants it to be better, more useful in supporting the creatures who He has placed over it all, more beautiful as their home. So much that's profitable about applying this verse to these contemporary debates. Genesis 2, verse 18, won't let us abuse the earth. And it won't let us abandon the earth either. So it points to a balanced approach to caring for the natural environment. Number four, the cultural mandate encourages a more is better ambition towards kids and converts. As I say that, I'll hasten to say right out of the gate, I would not use Genesis 1:28 to argue against any and all family planning. I'm unconvinced of the arguments against family planning. I have also spoken of that on a podcast early last year. Say I consider the Scripture as a whole to bear testimony to all of our stewardship, to include our children, involves wisdom. Decisions made in keeping with wisdom. And so how many children a family has needs to take into consideration all manner of factors, not least of all, a mom and dad's ability to give appropriate time and attention to all their children. Because it's not just children that are blessing the Lord, it's godly children. It's faithful children. But folks, I don't think I can leave Genesis 1:28 without pointing out something that seems quite on the surface. Genesis 1:28 is keen on kids. And all things being equal, they're not, but all things being equal, more is better. Consider, which is better? One image of God or two? Which is better? More godly young men and women or less? Which is better? A world partially filled with mankind or completely filled with mankind? This isn't hard. The mission is to fill the earth, and I talked about how that has reverberations through the rest of Scripture. More. Lord, by Your grace, more. I'm aware some would respond, well, God said that when the world was quite literally empty of mankind. It's pretty full now. Surely that part of the cultural mandate doesn't apply. Well, there's two answers to that. The first might be that your data is a little out of date. The world is not, apparently, in danger of overpopulation. That's not the Wall Street Journal, or New York Times, rather, bestseller books talk these days. I grew up in the 70s and the 80s. In the 70s and the 80s, there was, coming out of the 60s, there was a great deal of talk of overpopulation of our planet, and many in the West were absolutely horrified by the size of families in various parts of the world that happened to be afflicted by poverty and famine. And it was the sense that we do our part by cutting back here in the West, the affluent West, on the size of our families, and leave us feeling even pious about doing so. Well, a lot more to read than I have read. Some of you know better than I do the demographic crisis that's coming in various countries in the world. China, thanks to the one-child policy, is facing a devastating population implosion. Even the communist leadership has tried to take steps, though rather late, to offset it. Europe's not faring much better. seems that the more affluent families get in developed countries, the fewer children they have. And combine that with Europeans and others like them living longer, there's not enough children will become the adults that need to support them. USA, well, we're somewhere between China and Europe. But we're bearing down on those models. A society that is increasingly selfish. We don't have time or money for kids as Americans. Not and keep that vacation house or what have you. Actually, the evidence is running in the other direction. The world does not have enough people. But here's a more substantial response to the thought that that would not apply in our day because the world's full of people. Brothers and sisters, even at the height of global population, it's not even close to the fullness that Genesis 1:28 is talking about. Why? Because God wants a world full of men and women, boys and girls, who love Him and serve Him. Not who are just barely in the image of God, despite all their debauchery, those who are radiantly in the image of God, morally and every other way. The more Muslims, the more Hindus, the more secular humanists, the more babies and children and men and women we need to send into the world. It doesn't just apply to physical infants. It applies to spiritual infants too. Converts. The cultural mandate, as we saw it this morning, taken up within the Great Commission and advanced by that Great Commission, should make us long, as our hymn puts it, to see our churches full. And we do, of course. We do. I do think that some folk, maybe particularly in our corner of the church, can make a virtue out of smallness. You know, the big churches in our land, well, they're doing something a little flaky. That's what must be the reason for their size. Small churches are doing, well, obviously, because they're small, they're faithful. Well, there is something in the Bible about itching ears and worldly wisdom entering the church. But brothers and sisters, few doesn't equal faithful. It's not necessarily the case. It's profoundly right for us, on the one hand, to be heartened by numbers. The Bible is a book of numbers. The Old Testament, the New Testament, a book of numbers. Heartened by the numbers who enter the kingdom and introspective and prayerful. That's not the case. This cultural mandate encourages a more is better ambition towards not just kids, but Christians, converts. Here's the last. Number five, the cultural mandate makes clear where the church's priority needs to be in a fallen world. I think with me for a moment, as we know from chapter 2, Adam is first alone in receiving this commission from God. Consider that he's told to rule the earth and to fill the earth. Can you see which of those two things he'd recognize rather intuitively as the most immediate priority? One guy is not going to be able to rule the earth. He's not going to be able to subdue the earth. So there's a certain priority to this being fruitful and multiplying. There's a certain priority to people, even over God honoring projects. If there's going to be a whole culture, there's going to have to be a bunch of people to make it. And I'm making this point in light of another mistake Christians have made. In this case, Christians who are very enthusiastic about the cultural mandate. They've embraced the mission of investing in this world and proving it in terms of utility and beauty. They've come to see it as the mission of the church, and they might express it as making the world a better place. Well, the cultural mandate does bring about that more and more, but perhaps you recognize that as a tagline for a great deal of secular thinking, and even mainline Protestant thinking, progressive denominations of our day, that's all that's left for them as a mission for the church. That's a mirror image, if you will, of the Christians I was speaking of a moment ago who don't care about this world at all. They only want to get people saved, but this is the mirror image. They have no sense of the need for personal transformation by the gospel. They're just concerned to make the world a better place. If I had to choose between those two, I'd take the world-denying, get-them-saved Christians any day. Maybe a little Gnostic, maybe a lot Gnostic. There's something right, at least about that priority. That which is of first importance in fulfilling the cultural mandate, brothers and sisters, thanks especially to sin in the world, is the transformation of the human heart. By the grace of God, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that has to be our top priority. We get to the transformation of culture in God-honoring ways through that door, transforming hearts and lives by means of the gospel. That is what the Great Commission is calling for. It's not, as some have suggested, the Great Commission is not a replacement of the cultural mandate. It's the cultural mandate applied to the sinful world that first needs salvation. One more time from John Frame. The cultural mandate and the Great Commission are essentially the same. The Great Commission is the application of the cultural mandate to a fallen human race. If human beings are to fulfill the cultural mandate, their hearts must be subdued to God before the earth can be subdued to them. That's what the Great Commission does. It brings about a transformation of people so they can go and fill the earth, subduing it to the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, that in its best use, in its best meaning, is what the word evangelical means. Evangelical Christian. Someone who retains that priority of the transformation of people by the gospel so that they then fill the earth and rule the earth as God intended. So let's be both. Let's not choose between the two. Let's be both people work, project work. Let's see both as our mission, but let's remember the project that God calls us to requires first people renewed in His image. So the gospel, the people being transformed by the gospel, that's the tip of the spear, the cultural mandate, and for that matter, the Great Commission. The cultural mandate makes clear where the church's priority needs to be in a fallen world. I have smiled to myself a bit when I think about them. Differing perspectives that could legitimately be there as we work through Genesis 1. Wouldn't blame anyone by saying two whole sermons on one verse. And I have found myself a very different perspective thinking six whole sermons crammed into two? Genesis 1:28. It's really quite that important. Again, it's the first experience recorded in the Scripture of our father Adam hearing from his Creator what he intends for him to be and to do in the world that he's made. Amen.